Good morning.
Is that on?
Good.
Oh,
I'm going to say happy holidays from those of us down in Cayucas. I came without my family today because they had things going on and busy stuff, so came up solo today. Nancy spoke of, after we sang, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord," just considering the mercies of God, and that's basically where we're at in our home, just considering what he's done and his faithfulness. And it's been a season for us where it hasn't been easy, if not impossible, to get into the Christmas spirit, end quote. So we just kind of are just trusting in God, leaning on his mercy, and I think even more in his mercy, on his grace, which is closely related, but the grace that just carries you through when you can't carry yourself, basically where we're at. So my message today is not really a Christmassy themed message. It's continuation and actually finishing up in the book of James. We've been at this for some time now, and we're going to finish the book of James today, chapter 5. And there's a lot of themes in this book. It seems like James is just jam-packed with so many different things, and James 5 is no exception. I think we'll actually hear a Christmas theme running through there as well if we listen real carefully. So we'll listen for that. We'll start off in James 5:1. He's talking about riches. And so the questions that we're going to consider are riches bad? Is money evil? Is James suggesting that we just get rid of all of our stuff? Because he mentions some things about possessions we're going to be looking at. I think, obviously, what James is after is not the things, but that what things can do to us if we'll let them. It's amazing. Again, maybe another message for another day will be just taking James and laying it out and taking the Sermon on the Mount and laying it out and seeing there's so many interconnections there. James obviously was really using that as his blueprint, I think, in many ways. And it'd be fun to look at that sometime. But we are citizens of heaven, and we don't belong here. And the stuff of this world will stay with this world when it is all wiped away and when the new heaven and new earth are brought down and when Jesus comes triumphantly. I heard a neat thing on the radio just this week on Christian radio. And what it was it's sort of like taking the second coming of Jesus and making it like a great movie premiere with, you know, the before a big movie comes out, there's all the wonderful commercials and just blasting all the virtues of this particular movie. Well, this commercial for the second coming of Jesus comes out that way. It's, you know, coming soon, and it, you know, and this time he's not coming in any manger. He's coming on a great white horse, and he's going to ride in, and he's going to become king of the universe and take his throne. So it's a neat, inspiring message. But I think that was another thing that people get all caught up. You want to do the manger and keep Jesus in the little cradle where he's not so threatening and comfortable for us. But you know, he's coming on a great horse, and he's coming to take his place. And gosh, I just can't wait for that. I know that's what really powers us and keeps us going. So as we close out this millennium, close out this this second millennium since Jesus went home to heaven and take his place next to the Father, but he's coming back, and that's really the more awesome theme I think that we're going to be trying to work with. So again, our short stay here on earth is just a temporary thing. We're just passing through like nomads passing through the desert, like the children of Israel crossing through the desert. And this isn't our home. We just have temporary tents that we live in, and we're going to have a permanent dwelling place very soon. So anyway, James is going to offer some insight and direction to some of the things that we share in this journey, passing through this earth, passing through this world, this temporary life, that things we do need to know and things we need to keep in mind. Let's look at James 5:1. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you are counting on will eat away at your flesh in hell. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated out of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every whim. Now your hearts are nice and fat, ready for the slaughter. You have condemned and killed good people who have had no power to defend themselves against you. Look here at this warning. It's really a warning, and it's not today. This warning is the future. It says these things will happen to your wealth and to your riches if they have corrupted your heart. And it's so important to remember that. It's so easy to look at people that have stuff and they're getting all the breaks at work. They're getting the promotions when you're not. They're making a killing in the stock market and yours are going the other way. All that stuff. And God, how come? Why does this guy get it and I have to suffer? People can wander through this life relatively unscathed from the trappings and the pain. I mean, we look at some folks like the Donald Trumps of the world, and they just seem to always land on all fours, so to speak, when they have a trouble hit them. And so we're just looking at those people, and we have to remember there's an eternal perspective. That's one of the things that I've been really working with in my family, is in our grief and our pain. Most of that is because of this world. It's because if I'm so rooted in this world, not having our daughter in this case here with us in this world causes us pain. But if my perspective isn't here, but more so on the eternal, it's just a temporary separation. And no, I can't see her, touch her, feel her, hear her right now. But there's a place in the not too distant future when we will be together in eternity, and that is so important. The eternal things where the moth and the rust and the degradation of the world can't touch ever again. So again, we do have a hope and a glory to look forward to. Here's another verse. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When people are all saying all is well, everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them suddenly as a woman's birth pains begin when her child is about to be born, and there will be no escape. Again, there isn't any escape from this earth. There's only one way. There's only one way out, and that's with Jesus. Otherwise, the eternal suffering is going to be incomprehensible. There is no escape. If I was going to make an end times movie, that would be the title of it. There is no escape. Whatever you can conceive of, this is going to be worse. You know, we have a hard time, I think, of conceiving God in all his glory. And I think we also have a problem conceiving of God in his righteous anger. And he is going to be repaying, you know, and judging this earth. And God's judgment is going to be complete, and it's going to be severe. And we've read about it in times past, and maybe as we come along this coming year, maybe we'll start looking some more at some of those things. Because I really do believe that we really will be seeing Jesus' return in our lifetime. I really believe that. Y2K? Yield to the King. I don't know. Is it going to be this year? I hope so. I think that would be neat. But if Jesus decides to tarry, if the Father decides to hold back just a little while longer, then that has to be okay with us too. I think the bottom line is, for me right now, is patience. You know, it's like we have this pain and suffering and this time on this earth right now where it's not real pleasant. And it just seems like every day you get up and it's just another day of more of the same. And sometimes it's hard. The burden seems to be almost insurmountable. But again, Jesus, he's been waiting 2,000 years, you know, and counting for his return. And so what's another year or two or a decade or two or whatever in his time? It really isn't that big a deal. That's why we go down to verse 7 in James 5 here, and we're going to continue and talk about patience in suffering, because there is suffering in this world. Verse 7, dear brothers and sisters, you must be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They patiently wait for the precious harvest to ripen. You too must be patient and take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Some versions talk about the early and the late rains. The early rains are the rains that accompany the planting and germinate the seed. And the latter rains are the rains that fall just about harvest time to keep the crops nice and fresh and ready to go. So the early rain is, I believe, there's a lot of different meanings to it, but I think it kind of talks about the things that were. The early rain is the seeds that were planted in Jesus' time and the apostles getting the ground ready, getting the word out, getting it sealed. Now we're in the latter rain. We're seeing an outpouring of the Spirit of God that's really unparalleled. I think that this year is going to be a year of great revival, a great calling back to those people who are out there playing around with Jesus. There's a lot of people we all know that are just fooling around with God. And I think as soon as the screws start to tighten and as the times get tougher, you're going to see a lot of people crying out to the Lord. And we have to be there. We have to be ready. But with all that, how can we be patient when we're hurting? Isn't it hard? Sitting in an emergency room, waiting room, and you've got, I don't know, you've cut yourself badly and you're holding it and you're sitting there waiting. And it's like, what's wrong with these people? Here I need to have this taken care of. And I'm waiting and I'm waiting. Well, it's sort of like that. We have these pains and we have this difficulty in this life, and it's as though we're in the waiting room waiting for the Lord, you know, waiting for him to come back. And it is difficult. But, you know, how does he relate that to a farmer? Why is a farmer able to be patient, I was thinking? How can a farmer be patient? Because he knows. I put this seed in the ground, I do my part, I water it, at the proper time, it's going to come up. That harvest will be had. Now there are things that come up that hinder, there's winds, there's rains, there's storms, and all those things in life that cause him to have to be patient, but farming isn't a one-year proposition, it's a life. You don't just wake up and decide, now I'm a farmer. It's something that, it's a lifestyle, it's an entire way of living. And I'm not saying you can't, in the middle of your life, go and decide you want to become a farmer, but I'll guarantee you probably won't be a very good farmer or a very successful farmer the first year. There's a lot of things that you gain from the experience of planting and harvesting and seeing all the things that can happen. A farmer can be patient because he's been there and done that. He's seen it all, and he knows that, sure enough, you know, as soon as it's ready, that little plant's going to shoot up and it's going to bring forth its fruit. So we have to be the same way as the farmer in that we have to have that kind of faith in our God. The farmer has faith in nature, if you want to call it that, that the processes that are built into that little seed are going to come to fruit at the proper time. We have to have that little seed of faith that knows, hey, God has promised this. It will be. It will come to pass. These words were written, 1950 years ago or something? Be patient, take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. 1900 years and counting doesn't sound near in my eyes. But it's not my perspective that's the concern here. It's God's perspective. It's near in God's timetable. It's near in an eternal time clock that's bigger than anything we can conceive of. I really have to look to the one who paid for me, who paid the price for me, and consider his patience. And then it makes mine seem of no effect. What he endured during his life and what he has had to endure in the 2,000 years since, you know, his death is tremendous. He's been having to wait 2,000 years waiting for us to get to the place where he can come back, where he's got, you know, where God has the plan laid out, the blueprint, if you will, for us to take our place in his kingdom and to see his completion of all that God has constructed. And so he's been waiting, and if he can wait for that, so can we. Romans 8:18. Let's turn there, actually. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read down a few verses. Starting in Romans 8, 18. This will be from the King James. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. We can't even take and put it in the same sentence, the glory that we're going to see and the things that we're going to receive at the hand of the one who created us, that created the earth and the entire universe. And he's created something special for us. Jesus himself has gone to prepare a place for us. That glory can't even be compared in the same sentence to the sufferings of this world. The pain of this world is so small in comparison that it's not even right to put them in the same sentence. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected it by the same hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then this is the other key verse I wanted to highlight. For we know, just like the farmer knows, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But we hope for that which we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. We can wait like the farmer because we know what's coming. We've been promised, and those promises have to be something we hold so dear and tight. Yes, we're groaning, just like the little chicken pecking to get out of his shell, just like the seedling trying to spring up out of that hard case of the seed. You know, we too are fighting through the things we're fighting through, and we're going to receive what God has for us. So hang in there if you're in a difficult, painful situation, because God truly is in control, and he deserves us to have allegiance to him and even to be patient with him while he's working out his things and his plan for us. Back to James 5 in verse 9. Don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters, or God will judge you. For look, the great judge is coming. He's standing at the door. How does that connect with what we just read? Because this is all one continuous dialogue. How does it connect? Don't grumble about each other. Because, hey, we're all suffering. We're all going through stuff. We all have our baggage. We all have the things that weigh us down. And it's so easy to see a brother or sister that's late for church today. We don't know what they had to deal with. We don't know what pain they're carrying, what difficult circumstances life has had in their way today. So why grumble? That's so-and-so, doggone it. You know, we do that because we don't understand. Now, if we, you know, we do have that same responsibility to uplift one another. Hey, is there something I can do to give you a hand? I saw you're kind of having a struggle last Sunday, or last couple Sundays, you haven't made it, or whatever. Is there something I can do to help? You know, there's that Christ-likeness, that what would Jesus do attitude that we have to have, where it's so tempting, and the church is so good at it, backbiting and fault-finding. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's what Jesus says, or not Jesus, James, the Spirit of God speaking through James said this, or God will judge you. That has to be so humbling to know that we're to be judged as well. And if we're going to spend our time judging people on this earth, it just leaves us more ripe. Judge not, lest you should be judged by that same standard. God forbid that he would judge me by the standard that I judge others. I'd never make it. Never make it. Verse 10. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. Job is an example of a man who endured patiently. From his experience, we see how the Lord's plan finally ended in good, for he is full of tenderness and mercy. So many people we can look at. Job is the classic. And we think of others, Joseph. You could think of another half a dozen at least off the top of your head of biblical characters who really had to put up with it and eventually see the fruit of their patience. And I would say as much as there were many that didn't get to see it at all. John the Baptist, he spent his last day in jail, and Jesus hadn't fully revealed himself yet. It hadn't been, salvation hadn't been received yet. So he fell a step short. A lot of people have had to suffer tremendous things. Again, some of the old books of the apocryphal writings talk about what some of the apostles had to suffer, in their last days. Jesus didn't promise that it'd be easy. Not at all. I think it's enough. It has to be enough to know that the one that holds the balance scales in his hand loves you. The one that's holding justice and mercy in his hand loves you. No matter what it looks like, no matter what the cross is that you're carrying today, the one who put it there, the one who allowed it to be there, loves you. And that gives us cause for patience. Verse 12, most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven, earth, or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no, so that you will not sin and be condemned for it. Many words bring difficulty. Simple, short, careful words, I think, are what we really need to be. We really need to be so direct, so careful, and so honest in our speaking that that we don't fall into the temptations that come with sin. We can just find ourselves painted into a corner sometimes. We're trying to be so nice, and yet we don't want to be too confronting, and so we try to find something to say, and so we feel like we have to fill the empty space with words when somebody's going through a difficult time or something. And sometimes we can just make a big mess of things. So sometimes I think we just need to take heed here and just let our speech be simple. Try to keep our conversation to simple yeses and nos. I think it really goes hand in hand back with James 1, if you want to flip over a page or two. Reading the telephone book version. 26. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So again, we're warned. James re-emphasizes the fact that our tongue can get us in trouble. We need to keep it under control. Verse 13. We're going to speak about the power of prayer. We've looked at warnings against riches, and we've looked at patience during suffering. Now we're going to be looking at the power of prayer. Verse 13 is, are any among you suffering? They should keep on praying about it, and those who have reason to be thankful should continually sing praises to the Lord. It is possible in the same gathering to be alternately praising God and sharing a tear together in sorrow and pain. It's all works together. We're all one body, all working together. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. In my study, I ran across an interesting take on this particular verse, that back then particularly, oil was not a religious thing. It was a medicinal thing. You anointed someone with oil. You anointed their wounds with oil if they were they had sores. That was a, it was a medicine. And so this is really a strong case for, don't hesitate. If God has given you knowledge and putting some medicine in your hands to use it wisely, even prayerfully, but use prayer, use medicine. You know, don't hesitate to use both, and trust God in either case for the healing. Verse 15, their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Again, the emphasis, the Lord will make them well. We pray for people, we use medicines, we anoint with oil, we commit it to God, and then we trust it. Why isn't everybody healed? That's a big question. It's a real big question. But have you noticed in the Bible, not everybody got healed either? We don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy, Paul's friend Trophimus, it said he had to stay behind because he was sick. Some versions say he was weak. He had something going on physically. Gosh, he was walking with Paul. Isn't it go Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and then Paul? I mean, the hierarchy of those are the guys, if you want somebody to pray for you, I mean, these guys could do it. They saw the dead raised. But their friends had to stay behind sick sometimes. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's never relinquished that to anyone, has he? He hasn't let any of us take his place and decide what's best for people. However, we do need to pray sincerely, knowing that it is God's will that we have a healthy body. It isn't God's will that we should suffer and be in pain. Yet, for a season, it could be God's will that we be afflicted so that his glory can come forth in other ways. So, we have to have that balance in the scripture. Verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Again, there's another condition, not only calling the elders for prayer, but confession of sin. Sometimes unconfessed sin can cause physical illness in our body. That's a fact. So we need to be honest. Just, gosh, what better way to let your body and your spirit get to be one, get united, and then fight off whatever it is you're sick with. But if your body, or if your mind is in rebellion to God, and you're trying to receive a healing in your body, you're not taking advantage of everything you have open to you. So whatever your physical ailment is, get right with God first. Let that be your first line of attack in any illness, be it cancer, be it a disease like diabetes, like anything, hepatitis. You name the disease, God is still in control, and he needs to have your spirit first lined up with him, and then your body will fall in place. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. Your version reads differently, I'm sure. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think the adjectives there and adverbs are really important. Effectualness, fervency. That means we don't just say, oh God, heal my brother. Amen. That doesn't sound very effectual or fervent. But it isn't that our emotion, does it? I think there's something about when you're fervent, your faith is up. You're exuding faith out of your pores. When you're really your spirit and your body are working together, there is a fervency that comes up, a natural fervency. And I think that is, if nothing else, to me, when somebody's praying in that level of fervency for me, I just feel like, wow, this person really believes that they're saying this. This is really something that's going to happen. This person cares. This person is plugged into God, and the results are obvious, I think. It just your faith gets built up too. Verse 17, Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain, and down it poured. The grass turned green, and the crops began to grow again. I think it's so important that we take the example of Elijah and take the example of Abraham and take the example of Moses, all the people that we saw in the Bible. There's a story. A need came up, the men of faith rose up, and they came together. And that's just what God's saying. He says, I put people in your path to pray with you, to see those Red Seas parted in your life. So get together and do that. Be there for each other. God's in the business of healing. He's in the business of healing the body and relationships and emotions. He's in the healing of seeing whole people restored. It's important for us not to compare ourselves with other people too, I think. We're not to look at Moses and, you know, be bummed out that, gosh, how come I'm not seeing that kind of dramatic results for my prayers? You know, God has different things for different people, and that's, again, part of his whole plan that we have to learn to walk with and to get in harmony with him and his Holy Spirit so that we know where he's going and know what he's doing in our life. The last theme in this chapter is restoration, verse 19. Especially restoration of our brothers and sisters that are not walking with him. Verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back again, you can be sure that the one who brings that person back will save that sinner from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. I think that's literal. Save that person from death. The wages of sin is death. And I don't think that just means the spirit. Sin causes harm to us in our physical body. There's many examples that come to mind, but to pick the most obvious one would be, in my mind, AIDS. Not that everybody who has AIDS has sinned, but one of the primary ways of contracting that disease was through sinful behavior. So sin brings death is the connection. Sin brings death. But restoration from sin brings life. And so when you get, again, that theme is back here of getting yourself lined up with God, casting out and casting off sin and all those weights that beset you, then your spirit is free to take advantage of all that God has. I think that that's really God's chief aim, really from Genesis to Revelation, really is restoration, taking that brother or sister that either doesn't know him or needs to know him and bringing them into a faithful and loving relationship with Christ. And so it's so easy, I think, for me to look at people, particularly during this holiday season, and say, well, oh, at least they're in church on Christmas. I mean, they must believe somewhere down inside, they must believe in Jesus, you know, or else they wouldn't bother, you know. So that person must be saved. But what a fruitless life. What a lousy way to have to live. We have something that people need. We have something that is beneficial and good, and we need to share it with people. We've heard repeated time and again this last few months, people will write, or even in the Christmas cards we've been getting, you know, your family is an example to all of us and all that, and it's like, all we're doing is enduring. But we are living that life. We are attempting to show the light of Jesus in the way that we carry ourselves. That's not to say that when the doors are closed that we don't cry like anybody else or have our doubts and have our fears, but we do believe and we do have a hope. And I think people in all of our lives, as we encounter the various obstacles and things that we have to jump over to keep moving on our path, people are going to see us carrying ourselves in a Christ-like way through that time, and that is going to be a light to people. So that's something we really need to trust. Even when the fruit isn't obviously on the vine, we know that the vine is growing and that the time of the fruit will come in his time. So during this Christmas holiday season, let's don't forget to pray for those people, those that need to be restored, those that need a word of healing prayed into their life, those that need a hand laid on them, and so forth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do commit this time of year to you, this season of Christmas, when the birth of Jesus is at least in some people's minds, and the topic is fresh, and I think the ground is a little bit softer. Lord, let us take advantage of that time and this season, Lord, to sow seeds of harvest, Lord, because I do believe you're coming, whether it's in the year 2000 or beyond, that you are coming soon and that our job is to be ready and to make sure that those around us are ready. So, Lord, help us to that end. Help us to pray for those family members that appear to be hardened towards you. Let us pray for those neighbors, Lord, that appear to be hardened and not ready to receive the gospel, because we don't know. We are not to judge. In our human mind, we can look at the most solid, hardened person against God, and we don't see that crack that you see in the hardened exterior, Lord. So help us to cast seed generously, Lord, during this time, and help us to be where we're supposed to be as you approach. And we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.